I came across an article earlier this week titled, "A Couple Divorces 3 Minutes After Wedding Following Groom's Comment." And you know, a very tabloidy kind of article, but allegedly in Kuwait, this couple had got married in the courthouse, and as they were walking out, the bride tripped, falling to the ground, and the groom couldn't help himself from making some comment of poking fun or mocking her, which caused her to march back up the stairs and request a divorce from the judge, which he granted. You know, if that story is true, I suppose it could go into the Guinness World Record book for the shortest marriage ever, though I kind of doubt its truthfulness. But we do come to a text that could easily have the same kind of shocking headline. Bride breaks her marriage vows within mere weeks of getting married. Because it is a text that should shock us in every way. For within 40 days of God redeeming a bride for himself and speaking with her on top of Mount Sinai and establishing this marriage covenant, that vows are already broken. In this text, you have betrayal at the highest level where the people of Israel turn from worshiping the one true God to worshiping idols of their own making. And we need to remember that the last time we saw the people of Israel was back in chapter 24, when this covenant was established, that God created this ceremony that was really nothing short of a wedding ceremony, where God made promises to Israel, and they also made promises to him, saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we shall do." And before the ink, as it were, had even dried upon the dotted line, they were already breaching and breaking the covenant vows that they had made. They were impatient and could not wait upon the promises of God. And so they turned to image making and idolatry, corrupting the pure worship of God and giving themselves a pass for all sorts of immorality to unfold. And so before even the Ten Commandments could come to them down in written form, they had already broken God's law. And the question that seems to hang in the balance over this whole text that is resolved by verse 14, but Exodus 32 wants us to feel this weight, this force, that will there be a divorce? Israel was unfaithful to the covenant. She had engaged in idolatry, which is nothing short of spiritual adultery. And all this within weeks of saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And so it's well within the rights of the other party of the covenant, this Lord of glory, to simply break off from what was already broken and put an end to these bonds of covenant love. But as we will see, no such divorce takes place, as the impatience of Israel gives way to the great patience of our God. His long-suffering endurance of our God of glory and of grace. And, you know, we've wanted to study this book of Exodus because there's so much that unfolds for the Christian faith in it. There's so much good theology. And Exodus has been nothing more than simply defining the most fundamental aspects of the Christian faith. And I hope you could see that if you've been with us throughout the study. You know, it's in Exodus that the Lord reveals his character. You know, he reveals his great name, saying that I am the I am. And that constant refrain throughout the book is, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." You know, Exodus defines who God is to his people. It also defines who the people of God are as those saved by grace, called according to his purposes. They were given the law of God that they might be defined as that holy nation, that royal priesthood, that people of God's own possession. And that was to be characteristic of Israel as a people in their work and their worship. And so God gives them the law to define them as his people. But here we come to this defining moment, actually, for the people of Israel, where the very short honeymoon period has worn off and the true colors begin to emerge, where we look upon Israel, that people of old, and say, "Oh, this is who you really are." We've seen glimpses of it already back in Egypt. We saw it in the wilderness, but here it comes to a head, and it wouldn't be the last time that Israel is an unfaithful people. But even through the unfaithfulness of Israel, we see the faithfulness of God, and so we should also go, oh, this is who our God really is. Holy, he's just, but he's also patient and merciful. And so the way we need to read this text, as we get something of an anatomy of sin and mercy here, is not to simply just marvel at how Israel could do such a thing, though it is to be seen in all of its ugliness, but we need to listen to that divine commentary of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he speaks about Exodus 32, saying that all these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And his simple exhortation to the Corinthians and the simple exhortation to us today is, let anyone who thinks they stand take heed, lest they too fall. Which is a warning we need to hear from this passage. But we also need to see the welcome of the gospel as this text wants to teach us very clearly just how necessary a thing it is to have a covenant mediator, as the whole text hinges upon Moses' intercession on the people's behalf, a covenant mediator who is able to go before the Lord and mediate the mercy of the covenant for sinners like you and me. And so if we were to read this story well, we need to come to it like G.K. Chesterton's character, Father Brown, that detective a priest who would often be able to get to the bottom of every crime, being able to find details that nobody else could see and find out what was really going on, because he would often observe that the way other detectives would go about it, they would try to study the criminal as though it were an insect, as something out there and outside of them. But Father Brown would often say that he would try to get inside the mind of the criminal, even saying, you may think a crime horrible because you could never commit it. I think it horrible because I could commit it. And that's what we need to see about Exodus 32 as we want to unfold the anatomy of Israel's unfaithfulness, seeing that very same sin that laid at the bottom of their heart is so tied, even connected to our own hearts. And so let us look at Israel's unfaithfulness in the first place. Look at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now, we need to notice something immediately about the context of this situation. You know, from Exodus 24 on, Moses has been up on Mount Sinai for 40 days, meeting with God, receiving his instruction, receiving even these two tablets of stone which were written by the finger of God. And before that, Israel had seen this holiness and glory of God from a distance upon Mount Sinai. They had heard the Lord speak to them directly, the Ten Commandments. And it was at this point Israel wanted to get away from the Lord speaking, even saying to Moses, Moses, no more direct communication from this God, lest we perish. And so you see in Exodus 24 that it's Moses and the 70 elders that go up to the mountain to function as this kind of intermediary, this drawing close to God on behalf of the people. But now you have it that these 40 days have passed. And the first thing we want to see is that their sin began with impatience. The people saw that Moses delayed to come down, and they simply don't know what's going on. They don't know if Moses is alive anymore. They don't know what happened to him. And here, this is following this really a traumatic experience for them of holiness and high definition, and they don't know what happens next after this. Perhaps the Lord had turned against Moses and he would soon turn against them. Perhaps the Lord and Moses went off to some vacation location, enjoying their time together, and here the people are left behind. We don't know what was going through their heads, but we do know this. They didn't like waiting. It's been too long. Yeah, they were ready to receive the Lord's covenant, but they were not ready to wait. You know, it's out of Israel's impatience that iniquity increases. This would be a common problem for them. They didn't like waiting. Yet the Lord often called them to wait upon him, to wait upon his promises, to be patient with his purposes. And friends, we do need to see that. And that so much of sin simply begins with impatience. You know, we begin to doubt, we begin to question, and we begin to take things into our own sinful hands. And yet the Lord simply just says to us, wait. Those who wait upon me will have their strength renewed. The Lord himself, we know, of course, is patient. He knows that we need to learn patience. No one's born with patience. And so it is often that he actually delays for his people. He appears to be slow to fulfill his purposes because, really, he wants to teach us patience. And sometimes all that holiness requires of us is that we just simply wait, that we live by faith and not by sight, that we wait upon him. But Israel didn't want to wait, and it was their impatience that quickly led to insubordination. Tossing Moses aside, we don't know what has even happened to him, even gathering themselves against Aaron. You know, Aaron is left in charge with the people in Moses' absence, and while it may read like they were just coming to Aaron as though they had something to tell him, this was just a report they were relaying from their committee, their waiting committee. And here you see, of course, that it's actually more of describing they rose up against Aaron. There was a revolt, a mutiny in the captain's absence. They began to command Aaron around. They're telling him, up, up, get up, Aaron. You lead us. You make us gods that will go before us. There's a twisting of this whole leadership structure where the people want to be put in charge over Aaron, that they might engage in idolatry, which is the third sin here, the central sin. And we want to note that idolatry thrives on the rejection of God's ordained servants and leaders. I hope you know that. Yeah, that's true for kids in a home. You reject godly leadership in the home and idolatry follows. That's true in a church where godly leadership is leading in the true worship of God. And when that's rejected, that can be idolatry. That could be true in a country where when God gives godly leaders for the good of his people, and when they are rejected, the people fall into idolatry. And so the people are saying here, make us gods who can lead us. You know, Israel is sinning in their demands, but Aaron also sins in complying with them. Verse 2 and 3, he takes their rings of gold, which more than likely came from the Egyptians when Israel plundered them by God's good and generous gift to them. But here they want to take those good and generous gifts and use them for idolatrous purposes. And so you see verse 4, and he had received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. So four verses in to Exodus 32, Israel has already broken the 10th commandment in their impatience, the 5th commandment in their insubordination, the 1st commandment in their idolatry, the 2nd commandment in worshiping according to their own imagination. Now notice that they want to identify this golden calf with the gods who brought them out of Egypt. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You know, that seems rather interesting, doesn't it? Because we should ask, did a calf send down 10 plagues? Did a calf spare Israel's firstborn son that night of the Passover? Did a calf lead them through the Red Sea and reveal himself to them on a mountain? Of course not. But what do you have here? They were seeking after a substitute, a God who could stand in the gap and make sense to them. It's here where you see the very close relationship, actually, between the first and second commandments, worshiping the right God, first commandment, and worshiping the right God in the right way, second commandment. Because here you have this truth that comes from the Lord, even thundering from Mount Sinai, saying, you shall not make any graven image. And even after the giving of the Ten Commandments, we saw in Exodus 20 in verse 23 that the Lord tells his people very explicitly, you shall not make gods of gold to be with me. And here you have it. It's a god of gold, a calf, which almost certainly was a return to the style of Egyptian worship that they were accustomed to, which had their own graven images and idols. But of course, it's all utterly senseless and fruitless. And that's what Israel has become in giving themselves over to idolatrous imaginations. You know, the people didn't want a god who would speak to them. But they did want a God who they could see. That's what we saw on Mount Sinai. No more speaking from this God. Let us make a God that we can see. You know, this is the heart of all idolatry. Not accepting the way the God has revealed himself, clinging to the product of our own imagination. You know, we don't want the invisible God, so we want to make him visible. And the best they could come up with, kids, in depicting the one true invisible God was what? A calf of all things. But our idolatry is not so different. The best stand-in substitutes we can often come up with often look a lot like us, that we make gods in our own image, that we come up with little green slips of paper and give reverence to them. It could be a relationship, even worse. We worship ourselves and invent and imagine our own identities as our choice idols. Yeah, Israel worshiped the calf. But what do we worship? But Aaron, you see, attempts to keep some of the forms of true worship. He's trying to get this back a little bit more according to the regulative principle of worship. And so he builds an altar as the Lord had commanded. He even proclaims a feast, as was the custom of biblical worship, but not one ultimately commanded by the Lord. He says, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And in doing so, Aaron breaks the third commandment, assigning God's name to vain worship and unauthorized worship. But their sin is not done yet, as their idolatry gives way to all kinds of immorality. Verse 6, and they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that might sound like a jolly Thanksgiving feast, but it's actually quite far from it. You know, there's kind of a euphemism used in this terminology of rising up to play. Paul, commenting upon this whole event in 1 Corinthians 10, said that the people engaged in sexual immorality. You know, in that ancient context, it was quite common to find that idolatry and immorality, they always seem to go together. Makes a great deal of sense, doesn't it? The gods of our own making are often the gods who just so happen to endorse every desire of sin that we have. And so the people break the seventh commandment. And there's nothing subtle about it. It's overt. It's open. It's an affront to God. It's disobedience to the Lord. And so 40 days in, the people have gone from all the words of the Lord has spoken we shall do to all of the words of the Lord we shall break. You know, sin, we have to see it, is not so easily contained. You know, idolatry is never isolated. A faithlessness in one area of life always leads to faithlessness in other areas. And so the call to us today is simply to examine ourselves. Now, what is impatience driving you to do? Whose yoke of godly authority do you want to throw off? What are the idols of your heart that you seek to stand in for God and serve? Friends, we need to see that sin is a wildfire. It only takes a small gust of wind to burn down the whole forest of faithfulness to God. And that is the danger of a sin. Well, Paul's simple exhortation, reflecting upon this passage when he's writing to the Corinthians, is very, very simple. Flee from idolatry. Flee from it. You know, Israel's failure here serves as a warning to you today. You know, it's not a large leap from impatience to outright idolatry. even celebrating and reveling in idolatry and immorality. Your sin nature is no different. It's not a large jump from impatience to idolatry. Well, that's Israel's unfaithfulness. What about the Lord's response to such rebellion? They've broken the covenant. Will the Lord send them away with that bill of divorce? You know, there's a preacher story that I've heard, and you know, you ought to know by this point, you never trust a preacher's stories for their truthfulness. But apparently there's a preacher story about a judge in some town that had brought a case before him of a serious offense. The problem was is that the offender was his own son, and so justice required for this judge to read the charges publicly, to pronounce the penalty, acknowledge the full weight of the law, and you know, that's precisely what this judge did. But afterwards, he stepped down from the bench, he removed his robe, and the judge paid the fine himself. And I suppose that's what we want to actually see very clearly from the Lord's response, is that it's both of justice and of mercy. Now, God is faithful to his justice and righteousness, but he's also faithful to his covenant mercy. And so you see that this scene actually pans away from the camp of this idolatrous affair up to the mountain of God's glory, and Moses is here meeting with him, and you'll notice immediately the great distance that this sin has caused between the people and the Lord. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Notice right from the start, it's not, "Go down, for my people, whom I have brought out, have corrupted themselves." No, it's, "Go down, Moses, for your people, whom you brought up, have done this." You know, I think every parent in this room understands those words. A dad comes home after a day of work, "You will not believe what your son said today." Might go out into a grocery store and find a child misbehaving, and the parent, the obvious parent, says, "I have no clue whose child that is." But we can understand that this is the Lord's condescension in speech. He's speaking in words that we can understand because he wants to show very clearly he is not endorsing in any way or giving approval to the actions of Israel. He's against them. It's quite right to speak of this distance that has now been created. There's a true sense when the Lord can say Israel's not the Lord's bride. She is the golden calf's bride, and they have turned aside. Not after a long battle with sin and temptation, but the Lord even says they've turned aside quickly before the ink had even dried. And they had substituted the Lord, giving glory to a golden calf. And so the Lord is saying, "Moses, you go deal with them." And verse 10, this distance only gets greater. "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." And now this should sound familiar. It's as though the Lord is returning to the days of Noah, seeing the rebellion and wickedness of his own people, and it appears that he's speaking in such a way that he's ready to wipe the slate clean of Israel and just start over with Moses. Yeah, he could be faithful to his promise to Abraham. He would make a great nation, and he wouldn't have to deal with these people anymore. Clearly, there were some serious, irreconcilable differences between this people and God. There was infidelity. There was a breach and breaking of the covenant. And so this was well within his rights as an aggrieved husband with an adulterous bride. Well, verse 10 seems to be the conclusion. "Moses, stay out of this. Leave me alone. I'll take care of them, and I'll start over with you." And that is what sin is due, that the Lord would burn hot against it. And in a way that I find to be strange and even mysterious, but absolutely wonderful, Moses says, "Well, hang on here. I'm not sure many of us would have such boldness, such insight in view of God's burning wrath as Moses had in that moment, to understand that the Lord's supposed intention to isolate from him, to burn in his wrath, was actually an invitation to intercession. You know, just like Abraham over Sodom, you know, the Lord lets Moses in because he is pleased to execute his sovereign will through the prayers of his chosen mediator. And so notice what Moses does immediately, verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt? Now, this isn't Moses shifting back the blame of parental responsibilities to the Lord. This is him saying, these are your people, Lord. Now, these are the people that you have called according to your grace and your purposes. And Moses wants to point out that by consuming Israel and starting afresh with just Moses would actually not be according to the Lord's purposes in time and history. So Moses doesn't enter before this throne of grace pleading his own wisdom or even asking according to his own preferences in the situation, saying, well, that's going to be a mess if we just wipe out this nation. And no, he pleads the Lord's own purposes. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? You know, Moses is actually a very good and apt reader of redemptive history. He understands that this seems to miss the whole point of the Exodus. You save a people with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm just to crush them a few months later. He understands that the Lord has identified with this people, and what happens to them injures his own reputation. You wouldn't think it in a situation like this, but the best prayer that Moses could pray is, Lord, act for your own name's sake. But since the Lord has put his name upon his people, that is a redemptive prayer. Act for your own name's sake. But secondly, you notice that he doesn't just pray the Lord's purposes, he prays the Lord's promises. Verse 13. I remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And so what's Moses' prayer here? Lord, but you said. Lord, but you promised. Lord, you can't do this because you promised. You know, that is the prayer of faith right there. You know, it's holding up to God his own word and saying, God, you said. You know, you promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Israel that they would have a nation, they would have a land. You can't end them right here. You have promises to keep. You know, that is, I think, the epitome of faith that we see in the Old Testament. And you can look through the circumstances, even the words of the Lord here spoken and this kind of intention to destroy. And Moses, so full of faith, is seeing the promises even through those words, seeing the promises through difficult and challenging circumstances where faith grabs in the darkness the promises of God and holds on to them for dear life. Now, that is what faith is. It's holding God to what he has said. You know, so much of our prayer is but cold and formal, but here is a prayer that availeth much. A prayer that pleads God's purposes, his promises, a prayer from a perfect mediator fit for the occasion. And you see the result of it here. Verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Moses turned away God's wrath. You know, it's good to have a mediator on your side for such occasions of sin. I wonder if you have a mediator that will pray on your behalf. In the 1970 film Cromwell, which, you know, detailed the efforts of reform in the church and parliament of England led by the Lord Protectorate Oliver Cromwell, there's this scene in which Cromwell visits a church. As the minister begins to pray, you see him open up his eyes and he looks out upon the platform, and to his horror were these remnants of the Roman church. these golden trinkets and what he viewed as idolatrous decorations in the church. And so before the minister even finished praying, he began saying in increasing volume, "Who has done this? Who has done this?" And by the time that minister finished, he marches up and tears them all down, throwing them aside and saying, "Has the king forgotten the Reformation?" And I suppose such indignation makes for great movies. But it was also fit, as you see Moses' intercession that actually then leads to indignation and further investigation. As you see in the next place, that Moses comes down from the mountain with two tablets of stone, these tablets that were the work of God, inscribed by the finger of God, detailing how God is to be served and worshipped. And as soon as he drew near to the foot of the mountain and the sights and sounds of the people, looking upon this festivity of idolatry, what does Moses do? Well, he dashes them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. As saying in no uncertain terms to the people, this is what you have done to God's covenant. You've dashed it to pieces. You have broken his holy law. Have you forgotten the Lord's redemption? And so you actually find that Moses carries on in this righteous rage. He topples down their little idol. He melts it down and scatters it upon the water, and he makes them drink in their own sin. You know, it's nothing short of the kind of righteous rage that a parent might have if they come home after a long weekend to find that a party has been going on all throughout the weekend. And here you have Moses. He just is coming in to clean house of all the sin and rebellion. But you notice that he soon directs his attention, this investigation, to the leader of this mutiny, asking Aaron, verse 21, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" Now, if you just kind of scan your way through Aaron's response, what do you notice? Well, there's blame shifting. And he blames the people. "Don't get mad at me, Moses. You left me with a people whose heart are set upon evil. They are the ones who told me to do it. They forced me to do it. I just went along with what they wanted me to do. And all I said, just take your gold, cast it into the fire, and poof, out came this calf." Isn't that crazy how that works? You just throw a little gold in the fire, and out comes a golden calf that is to be worshipped. Here's the first priest, the high priest, Aaron, totally incapable of leading God's people, incapable also of accepting responsibility. You know, we've been talking about the Garden of Eden quite a bit in recent weeks, because that's what the tabernacle was supposed to resemble and recover. But in the actual experience of Israel, it was more of Genesis 3 than Genesis 1 and 2 in this story. Like Adam before him, Aaron, what does he do? Well, he shifts the blame. You know, he feared man more than God, and this was the result. He caved and he blamed. And we don't want to lose sight of Aaron's sin in all this. His may have been the greatest. And students, teenagers, you need to learn this early on. There is a way that you can go that is popular, like Aaron, the way that the world likes, that it approves of, or you can go the way that is pleasing to the Lord. You need to know that the world is always trying to pressure you and squeeze you into its mold, but here's a warning for you even now to follow the Lord's leading, even when the world doesn't like it. Well, Moses finishes his investigation with Aaron. He moves back to the people, verse 25. He sees that Aaron was right in this sense, that they were totally out of control. They had broken loose. They had devolved into debauchery. And Moses shows what real leadership looks like, verse 26. "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.'" A simple question. Who's on the Lord's side? No, he's not telling them what that meant, not telling them what they would need to do. He just wanted to ask, who is on the Lord's side? And perhaps that needs to strike your conscience this day in a world of our immorality and idolatry. Who's on the Lord's side? Well, the sons of Levi were. The future priests, Moses puts swords in each of their hands and instructs them to kill his brother, companion, and his neighbor. And why was this? Well, this is what the law required. This is what justice demands. They were to purge the evil from their midst. And so you see that 3,000 men were killed that day, and that was all the seminary preparation and training and examination that these Levites needed to be ordained to the priesthood. Just one question: who's on the Lord's side? And you have them ordained to the priesthood. Of course, a consecration in blood, not the blood of forgiveness, but blood of condemnation. And I suppose as you kind of work your way to the end of this passage, it kind of feels as though it may be a little bit confusing. It might even be a little bit hard to understand that God is nevertheless faithful to his justice here in Exodus 32, that these Levites were to go about the camp, searching for the instigators, the idolaters, to put them to death. You know, their ordination would come at the cost of a son, a brother, a neighbor. And some would want to say, well, looking at this text, that the Lord must be capricious in his judgment. He's too harsh and exacting when it comes to sin. But as we begin to close, I want us to consider and understand two things very clearly from this text, because you do need to look at this passage with clear eyes, that the only right way to read this is with the eyes of Father Brown and be horrified that these are the crimes and sins that you could commit, but better yet, these are the sins and crimes that you have committed. And you have to understand, in the first place, the first thing I want you to see is just the heinousness of sin. You know, observe how idolatry and immorality are described in this passage. Verse 7, the people have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly. They're told that they are stiff-necked. Aaron was right in saying that the people were set on evil, and Moses himself says, you have sinned a great sin. You know, our church's doctrinal standards say that not all sin is equally heinous in the sight of God, and some people have issues with that or have a hard time understanding that, that there can be sins that are worse than others. But we need to consider the several aggravations or, in the legal world, the several charges under this one crime that are committed, because that's what you have here, this great sin of many sins. Think of what Israel had thrown aside due to their impatience. Think that they had thrown aside the Lord's deliverance of them. They had thrown aside quickly the name that he had put upon them. Yes, they threw aside the law of God, but of course, they abandoned the very love of God revealed in his promises, his provisions, his purposes. You know, all of that you see in this text is tossed aside. It's one thing for a pagan nation to bow before idols and delight in immorality, but this is the people of God, chosen and called by God, but utterly unfaithful. You know, this, you have to see, it was a heinous thing. It was a high-handed rebellion, which God, who judges justly, was right to condemn. It's heinous, but it's also hideous. You know, their true colors were revealed. Their hearts were shown what they were, ugly in the sight of God. You know, we actually sang this in Psalm 106, commenting on this passage, that they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. Now, idolatry always features this exchange, and it's always an ugly downgrade. You know, the people were decked with fine gold because of the Lord's provision, and here they are removing their beauty and their glory and tossing it into a fire to worship some image of an ox that eats grass. You know, this is what sin does. It worships a cheap imitation of God. And so is not the Lord right to burn with anger against sin? You know, some might not like the wrath of God or justice or hell, but it's because they don't know the hideousness of their own sin. You know, they would rather rise up to eat and to drink and to play while the Lord's wrath burns hot against them. But Moses says, you have sinned a great sin. And that word hits all of us who have exchanged the glory of God for gods of our own making. It is a great sin. How much greater then must be the salvation Which is the second thing I want you to see, which is the hope of salvation that comes to us in this text. You know, I remember a few years ago when a bill passed Congress and was signed by the president, and there was all this media attention given to the rollout of this government program that was going out, and you know, a website went up, and there was all this anticipation, and it crashed immediately, and there were many attempts to get it back online, and it just kept crashing immediately, and it was just an abject disaster from the very beginning of this execution of rolling out this bill. And if you were just to step back and just observe how the Old Covenant, sometimes we call it the Mosaic Covenant, this Mosaic administration of God's covenant grace and mercy, we would have to say that it was a failure from the start. Not because of the Lord's designs, he was presenting his promises and gospel grace in it, but because of Israel's sin. You know, we know that the law is holy, wise, and good, but because of sin, it always comes with this force of condemnation, of judgment. You know, Paul, even reflecting upon the Old Covenant in the New, says in 2 Corinthians that the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. And isn't that precisely what we see when those two tablets of stone are brought down from the mountain? 3,000 are killed. That's what happens when God's law is revealed to his people. Verse 35, you actually see a plague is sent upon the people. But under the new covenant, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he sends down his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And what happens? Well, it's not 3,000 are killed, but it's 3,000 that are saved, that are given life by the Spirit. And you notice actually something at the end of this passage that Moses goes to intercede again, trying to make atonement for the people. And he tells the people the truth. He says, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." You know, Moses knows his own limitation as a mediator under the old covenant. And he would pray again, asking for forgiveness, even offering himself almost as this kind of substitute for their sin. And the Lord, we see, actually does not receive his prayer, because that would be a prayer that only his son could offer. You know, Moses couldn't offer the people a promise for when he went up. The only thing he could say to them, "Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins." I hope you understand this, that there's no gospel in the word perhaps. Perhaps you will be forgiven. Perhaps the wrath of God is satisfied in your place. Perhaps you will have eternal life. Perhaps. That's all Moses can say, perhaps. And no, gospel hope does not come in perhaps and maybes, but in wills and shalls. The mediator of the old covenant says, "Perhaps," but the mediator of the new says, "From all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will forgive you. You shall have eternal life." You know, that's hope. That's a promise, not a perhaps. And God loves to live in the world of promises. He is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins. And that's because the burning hot wrath of God was satisfied when the Lord Jesus Christ stood in our place as our mediator and was blotted out from the book that we might be written into the Lamb's book of life. And so we must understand the hope of salvation here today, that the Lord has given us a promise in his mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you do call upon his name, you will be saved. And so the gospel offer has gone out, saying to all men, "Repent, and God will relent from the wrath that is to come. He will forgive, he will cleanse." But think then how heinous and ugly a thing it is to have heard forgiveness offered in Jesus' name only to reject him. You know, that's a visitation that will be all the more severe than even what Israel experienced with a plague being sent upon them. A plague of God's wrath will come for all eternity for those who reject the name of Jesus Christ. And so the question to you to this day is simply, who is on the Lord Jesus Christ's side? Come to me. That was Moses' offer, invitation. That's our Lord's offer, invitation. Who is on my side? Come to me. Come to me and you will find refuge in the day of recompense. You will find a shelter for the day of wrath. And that is what is offered to you in the strong name of Jesus Christ, at the wills and shalls of the gospel, that there has been an atonement made for sin. Come to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do bow before you, and we recognize that our sin is great, but we thank you that we have a greater mediator who has suffered in our place, that great exchange, that we might have eternal life. Lord, we do pray that we would receive these warnings, these exhortations, that we would flee from idolatry, that we would run and fly to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of sinners. And may we come to him who is the mediator of the new covenant. And by your grace, would you strengthen us? And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.